in a series entitled Reasons to Believe Your Bible. And this is a really, for you international students, to tell you, this is an academic series. I'm not apologizing for it whatsoever. It is actually birthed out of me when I was in your age. And I said, okay, here's the Bible. I need to know, is this just a blind leap of faith to trust what it says, or is there any kind of rationalness behind this? And this series was birthed years ago out of that, and discovered there's a lot of rational reasons to believe that this Bible is exactly what it claims to be, the very words of God. And we're going to talk this morning about what's called Christological reasons to believe your Bible. And I'll explain to you what that is in a moment. But international students, the regular church body knows this, that all the messages are actually kept on a website called Christ, the number two, the letter R, cultures, or Christ to our culture. Encourage you to get other messages in this series. You may find them helpful when you're in the academic environment in school. But this morning, as I said, we're looking at Christological reasons to trust this book. Now, you're probably saying, Christological? That's a made-up word. You're right, I sort of made it up. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. A number of years ago, people in academic circles began really struggling with a lot of the miraculous stories and miraculous events that happened in the Bible. They began saying, that just can't be true. It's too bizarre. It's too big. It's too weird. So what they did is they tried to say that these supernatural events, particularly the ones in the Old Testament, they are just things that, like barnacles, have attached themselves to the story. And like barnacles in the bottom of a boat, they should be scraped away so we can get back to the true, unvarnished, and simplified story of what actually happened in the Bible. And what happens in academia didn't just stay in academia, let's be honest. It has percolated down into the common people's everyday lives and beliefs about this book. I know a number of you are saying, well, that's not true. Come on, I believe the Bible is God's word. I believe the stories are true. That discussion in academia that's happened for years where they're trying to snip and clip and simplify and make a Reader's Digest version of the Bible, it's not affecting me. Really? Let me ask you some questions. Adam and Eve, do you believe they were real, literal, special creations of God? Or did we just sort of evolve? Does the Adam and Eve story have a question mark in your mind after it? How about Noah and the ark, where the entire planet was covered in water and the only ones that survived were Noah and his family and those animals that were on the ark? Well, that's a pretty bold claim. Is that a literal story? Or is it one that has a question mark after it in our minds? Maybe we should just take it figuratively, a figurative ark. How about Moses and manna, where an entire nation was fed by manna from heaven for 40 years in the wilderness because there was nothing else? Literal or figurative? Does it have a question mark? Jonah and the great fish. 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of a fish? Oh, come on. Nobody could ever live through that. That story can't be literally true. What do you think? Have questions and doubts about the truth of this book begun to creep into your head? This morning, we wanted to look at Christological reasons to believe your Bible. And by that, I mean, we just want to say that we are willing to believe in this Bible what Christ believes about the Bible. In particular, of course, the Old Testament, because that was the Bible of Christ's day. Nothing more, nothing less than what Christ believed. And here's what I'm going to drive home again and again today. So I'll just give it to you right up front. If we can trust Christ to be our Savior, we can trust Him to be our teacher about how to understand this book. If we're willing to trust Him to be our Savior, then we can trust him to be our teacher about how to understand this book. Doesn't that seem fair? I mean, you're going to trust him with your very soul. Why wouldn't you trust him to understand this thing? Let's go ahead and look at what Christ teaches us about how to understand the Old Testament, and in particular, its really wild and big stories. First of all, if you want to follow along in your outlines, we're in the first point here. Christ believed Old Testament history. First of all, Christ believed in a literal Adam and Eve. That's what we find in scriptures here. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 5. It says, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, first of all, that Adam and Eve were created by God. When were they created? They were created from the beginning. They didn't evolve. They were created by God. That's what Jesus is saying here. Not only that, but very interestingly, just like God created Adam and Eve from the beginning, also he created the very institution of marriage to seal the relationship between a man and a woman, because that's what it says here. He also said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So not only do we have Jesus believing in the supernatural, special creation of Adam and Eve, but also the creation of marriage, an immaterial, but yet just as real institution. So marriage is not something we dreamed up. It was God's idea, according to Jesus. If we can trust him to be our Savior, why can't we trust him to be our teacher about this book? How about this? Christ believed in a literal Noah and flood. Matthew 24, 37 through 39. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, just as real was the suddenness of what happened when the great flood came with the ark, it'll be just as real when Christ returns. It'll be a sudden, unexpected thing. And if the flood was figurative, then isn't Christ's return going to have to be figurative? But he believes in a literal one, a literal return and a literal flood that literally took them by surprise. There's no way out of it. Now, some people say that Christ didn't believe in the flood. They say, well, you know, what happened is everybody else believed there's a little literal Noah and a literal flood. So Christ didn't want to offend them. He just went along with the prevailing belief of the day, and he would correct them maybe later in a very less judgmental and upfront way. Hello, McFly. You know, like, when is Christ ever shying away from controversy? Can somebody tell me? I don't see it. He's like totally Mr. in your face with the religious leaders of the day. It's like, no, you've got this wrong. Let me straighten you out and tell you right. So why would he be inconsistent here and all of a sudden just go along with the flood story rather than say, hey, it's different? Let's take another one. Christ believed in a literal Moses and manna. As you've been around earlier in the series, you know that the academic world does not believe that there was the Exodus from the land of Egypt. And the reason they don't believe it is they look in the records of ancient Egypt, and it's not recorded that Egypt got their tail kicked. In other words, they didn't write down that they got their tail kicked by God of the Israelites and that their entire army got swallowed in the Red Sea. They didn't write that down. Now, why do you think they didn't write that down? Like, is that what you want to tell your children? Of course not. You write down everything you won, not everything you lost. So it doesn't throw me off that it's not in the history of Egypt. But what does Jesus say? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. That's literal. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Jesus is affirming a literal Moses and a literal manna that they ate in the wilderness. Let's take one more here. Christ believed in a literal Jonah and Ninevite repentance. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented of the preaching of Nineveh, or of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now let's think about this. Jesus is saying, Jonah was literally 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. If it was figurative, then he would be saying that the Son of Man being in the heart of the earth was just figurative and didn't really literally happen. And if the Ninevite repentance, which is a huge Assyrian city, didn't literally happen, then it wouldn't be literally rising up at a literal judgment to condemn them, because everything else would be figurative, a figurative judgment, a figurative return. No, it's literal from beginning to end. That's the way Jesus took it. By the way, Jesus took a literal Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened there. Lot's wife turning to a pillar of salt. Jesus took it very literally. Now, I know that may be hard for us to swallow, but the only reason it's hard for us to swallow is because the clipping and snipping of academia has percolated down into our thought patterns, so we believe academia more than we believe this book. And if we can trust Christ to be our Savior, we can trust Christ to be our teacher about how to understand the stories in this book. Let's take this from another angle here. Christ affirmed the authority of the Old Testament. In our day, we have two big parties out there. You know, the Republicans, you got the Democrats, right? Everybody knows that? Well, in his day, you had two big religious parties. You had other parties, but the main ones were like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they did not believe that there was life after death. They didn't believe in a resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. And I would be pretty sad, too, if I didn't believe that. Well, Jesus enters into a debate with them to tell them, by the way, there is life after death. There is a resurrection. People are just as alive after death as they were before death. Our bodies go in the grave, but our spirits are alive, very alive. International students want to study that? Go to the website. Look up the Mysteries of Heaven series. We study it for an entire summer. Now, let me show you here how Jesus argues with the Sadducees. This is it. The tense of the verbs are authoritative for him. Mark 12, 26 to 27. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. In other words, if they were dead, it would be, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not was. It's present tense, not past tense. And according to Jesus, the tense of the verbs are so accurate in this book that you can make an argument for the existence of life after death based on the tense, the present tense of the verb to be. I know some of you are going, well, that's a lot of weight to just put on the present tense of one verb. I know. But isn't that Jesus' point? That this book can take that weight? Do you see where he's going with this? That's how authoritative the very words of this book are. Let me give you another angle on the authority of this book and its words. He says the words are authoritative over any teachings and traditions. That's huge. In fact, we could trace this one out for a long time, but let's just keep it simple here. He says in Mark chapter 7, 8 through 9, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. He said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And everybody's like, Fiddler on the Roof, there we go, yeah. Now, what's he talking about? In that day, you had something called the Talmud. Talmud, and we still have it today, by the way, the Jews follow it. It's sort of like the rabbi's teachings of what the Torah says, Torah being the law of God. And what you have is people, you know, they like what the rabbis say, and so they're elevating the Talmud as what they read and what they study over the Torah, which is God's word. They've got the elevation thing going on here. And so everyone's like, hey, I like the Talmud. It reads easy. I can understand these guys. They've helped me apply it. That's good. Now, I'm not saying the Talmud's a bad book, but Jesus is saying you've got the order wrong. Which book has the real authority? This book has authority, not the commentary on this book. That's secondary. I know some of you are going, well, that's good. I skipped this one because I have not been studying the Talmud recently, so I'm good. However, isn't it true that we do the exact same things? We let the teachings of men and our traditions about the way things are done trump the authority of this book. Anybody got a little Our Daily Bread? You know, a verse in the top and a nice teaching of man after it, long full page. Anybody got a little Max Lucado? I mean, that guy, he can take one verse, John 3:16, and get an entire book out of it. The guy's amazing, really. And be like, oh, it's early. Should I read this thing or Max? Well, Max is easy reading. I like Max. And by the way, I'm not dissing Max at all or anything. Max is good stuff. Our Daily Bread is good stuff. But here's the question. Which one's really the authority? Which one can you base an argument for the afterlife on simply by the tense of the verb because it is so accurate? This one. Not Max, not Our Daily Bread. Just get the order right. This is the food for our soul. Another point here. Let me show you how powerful and authoritative this book is. For Jesus, it's the authority to decimate Satan's attacks and beat temptation. Folks, we all know how this goes. We're tired. We're weary. We're lonely. We're surfing the channels. We're with our friends. We're on the net. And we're facing temptation. You guys, we all know what we're talking about. You know, how do you face temptation? You say, well, I'll try harder next time. You know, it's not wrong to try harder, but is there any authority in it? Let me tell you how Jesus, when he faces temptation, the guy whips out an Uzi. He does. You know what his Uzi is? This book. This is where the authority comes to beat Satan and the temptations that he faces. You know, he's 40 days in the wilderness before ministry begins, and Satan comes and he tempts him. And Jesus responds every single time by saying, it is written, right? And then quoting the word of God, in particular, something from the Old Testament. Now, why does he do that? Why doesn't he just say, I said no, Satan, go home? Because the authority is right here. This is the authority to beat temptations. This is what sends Satan a-fleeing. You have to understand that. Now, by the way, a really interesting thing is here, when it says it is written, you have to realize it's actually being said in the present tense in the Greek, which is the same thing as saying God says. Now, think about this. When he quotes the passage of Scripture and he says it is written, it's the same thing as saying God says this. In other words, he's saying what God said in the past is just as authoritative in the presence when he quotes it. It like doesn't expire over time. Oh, he said that a long time ago and it doesn't help us now. No, it is just as authoritative now as when God first spoke it then. That's why he uses it in battling temptation. And folks, this is why we as a church, why are we memorizing Scripture? Why are we hiding God's word in our heart? I'm sorry if I'm making it difficult for you and you don't go to a church where it's all easy and gravy. You don't have to do anything and we're trying to learn Scripture. I'm sorry if I'm making it hard for you and you have to shave with a verse in front of your face. But you know why? Because God's word is your authority to beat temptation, and I care about the state of your soul for eternity. Honestly. That's what you need. It's faster than trying to look up scripture on the Nook. It's faster than trying to look it up on the Kindle. It's faster than trying to look it up on the iPad. When you can quote it right in your mind, God brings it right back just when you need it. And trust me, I tried to see which one was faster, and I was faster if I could quote scripture every time. And I love you. That's why we're learning it as a church. It's our authority to decimate Satan's attacks. I love the way it's described in the book of Hebrews. Remember when we preached this when we went through Hebrews here? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living, this is describing this book, and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That is this. Go to the top of page 4. Christ recognized the authority of Old Testament prophecies. International students, last week we looked at the prophetic reasons to believe your Bible, and we learned that there are over 300 prophecies about what would happen of Christ's life in the Old Testament that we find fulfilled by his life in the New Testament. It's like these are like the checkpoints when you're doing one of those marathons. You know, you have to go through the waypoints to make sure you didn't like cheat. This is what it's like for Christ. All these prophecies are things that will take place through his life, and he knows it. Look what he says here. Luke 22, 37. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Or Matthew 26, 53 through 56. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. He's recognizing the authority of these things, isn't he? Luke 24, 25 through 26, and he said to them, Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? He recognizes the authority of the Old Testament prophecies in his life. Now, this is another interesting thing as we're talking about the authority of things. Let's just take this a deeper level about how he takes this. The words of the Old Testament scriptures, he says, are the words of God. The words of the Old Testament scriptures are the words of God. Now, here's an interesting thing. We quoted this verse earlier, but let's look at it a little bit more precisely. Genesis 2:24 is the original. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Cool, I heard that one before. It's one of my favorite ones. I'm married, I like it. Cool. But look how he quotes it in Matthew 19. This is what Jesus says. He answered, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Put this together. He who created them said, this is God's actual words on marriage. He created it. Those were his words he spoke. Now, some people are going to say that this whole Old Testament, that was just the reinterpretation of an idea that God gave Moses, if you accept Moses as the author of the books, the one who wrote them down. Just a reinterpretation of the idea that God gave Moses. No. According to Jesus, those are God's words right there. Let's flip to the last page here. Christ considered the Old Testament to be without error. This is huge. I mean, we're like putting the cherry on top of the argument here. Have you noticed that? That's what it is. Look how he says this, Luke 16, 17. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. That's huge. were in Matthew 5:18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Not a dotting of the I can be crossed out until all of it is accomplished. You know, some people in the academic world, they come back and they say, the actual words of the Old Testament aren't inspired. Come on, it was just the concepts of the Old Testament that were inspired. And then God gave the concepts to the writer, like Moses, if you would have that in the beginning, and then they wrote it down, and maybe he got it right, maybe he got it wrong, but he tried to keep the concept right. I think they're taking stupid pills. I really do. I know you shouldn't say that from the pulpit, but think about this. It doesn't make any sense. Say you decide to have a house built. What do? You get blueprints drawn up, and you get all the details of the blueprints written down. It's going to be this many feet long, and we're going to use this particular kind of wood, and we're going to have these particular kind of fixtures, and all kinds of specificities and details are written down, and you enter into a contract with a builder, and you both have a detailed description, and you sign the paper on the bottom, and you agree to it. And say you have this house built and you have all the details specified and you decide to go south for the winter because you don't like the really cold winters in Iowa, except for the winter games, of course. So you go south because you like warm weather. You come back in the spring and you're looking at what the builder is building and it looks nothing like what you agreed upon. And you come up to him and say, what's going on here? We had all these details written down right here. And he says, well, I thought it was just the concept of a house we agreed on. Just the concept. The words don't really matter exactly, do they? Oh, yes, they do. Because concepts and words are intricately linked together. And if the words aren't right, then the concept the words are trying to convey will not be right. Isn't that true? Otherwise, the meaning of language gets totally tossed out the window. You can't have one without the other. Sometimes people will say, well, Jesus, he holds this super high authority for the Old Testament. He didn't really mean to hold it that way. And they'll take some of the passages that I just quoted for you, and they'll say, well, let me just show you. He didn't really mean it in that one. That's maybe taken out of context. And they'll say later, well, maybe he didn't mean it in this one, and they'll try to explain them away individually, one by one. It doesn't work that way. There was a mathematician once who said that a really good athlete could avoid being crushed in an avalanche, because what he would be able to do is if he could figure out the trajectory and the speed of each rock as it came towards him, he could just hop right out of the way and avoid everything coming down the hillside. Folks, it doesn't work that way. In an avalanche, you don't get to deal with the rocks one at a time. They just all come at you at once, don't they? And isn't that the same thing with Jesus' claims for the authority of the Old Testament? You don't get to explain them away one at a time. They come at you all at once, all at the same time, like an avalanche that you cannot avoid. The simple message this morning is this. If we can trust Christ to be our Savior, we can trust Christ to be our teacher about how to understand this book. That brings it a pretty high bar, doesn't it? A pretty amazing thing. I'm going to ask the worship team if they could come up and close us in a final song.
Let's rise one final time.
You paint the night. You count the stars and you call them by name. The skies proclaim God you reign. sun went to bring a new day. Creation sings, God, you reign. God, you reign. God, you reign. Forever and ever. God, you reign. You part the sea. You say, my song remains, God, you reign. You hold my life, you know my heart, and you call me by name. I live to say,
to Christ's crucifixion, the priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God and coming with the clouds of heaven. For some of us, Jesus is our Savior. But according to this passage, when he returns, he will also be a judge. Have you asked Christ to be your Savior? If you trusted in what he has done for you on the cross to be complete and full forgiveness of sin, that you don't have to do anything besides trusting him and asking him to be the king of your life. If you feel a desire in your heart today to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, respond to it. In your heart, confess your sin and ask Christ to be your Savior, Lord, and King. And if that is what's taking place in your heart, I'll be sitting up front. Please come and talk to me afterward. I'd just like to pray with you and celebrate that supernatural transaction that God has begun in your heart. Also, to let you know, next week we are going to be having a very non-traditional sermon. Don't be looking for a ton of scripture. We are going to be getting into scientific reasons to believe your Bible. We're going to go into the creation versus evolution debate. And we're going to go right on the ground with this. We're going to actually be showing you pages right out of high school textbooks and just answering them point by point. It's a very exciting message, a message that a number of people have been requesting for a couple of months now. And it's a great time to be here to learn what the Bible says, but really just to learn what science says about special creation versus evolution. Also, if you're an international student, don't forget to get your free copy of the book, My Professor Says the Bible's a Myth, on your way out. Or if you're not an international student, you're just here this morning with them, we want to give that to you as our gift. Let me pray with you before we leave. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us through him. And thank you for your word. Thank you for it being something that is rational to believe. We ask that the grace of God and the fellowship of the saints would be with us till we meet again through Jesus Christ. Jesus, thank you for not just being our Savior, but our teacher, telling us how we can understand this book. Amen. Love you.